Our speaker this evening is our friend and brother Tech Morgan from the Castle Bromwich Ecclesia in Birmingham, and has an introduction to his address, Was Jesus Alive Before His Birth? Brother Tech asks that we take a reading from the Apostle Paul's epistle, his letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we're just going to be reading the first 11 verses of that chapter. Here we have the Apostle Paul writing to the believers in the city of Philippi. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any compassion and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, was Jesus alive before his birth? We look to our speaker now, Brother Tech, to answer that question for us. Tech, please.
Well, good evening, everyone. Do we want to drop some lights at the front? If we do, I'm happy with that. Thank you very much. Looking at you, I can see you're a down-to-earth group of people, so you're probably thinking to yourself, this won't take very long, because on the face of it, it seems a crazy idea, doesn't it, that Jesus could have been alive before he was born. But if I'd given you a slightly different title, if instead I'd asked the question, did Jesus live in heaven before his birth on earth, you might be thinking, oh, perhaps this will take a little bit longer than I was expecting. Because there are a lot of people, of course, who do believe that before Jesus came to live on earth, he was first living in heaven. And people who believe it very sincerely. Now, it seems to me that there are two fundamental possibilities, and we're going to examine them from the Word of God tonight. The first is that Jesus lived in heaven. That's a possibility. Either he'd always been there, or he was created by God in heaven. So that's possibility number one in two subsets, if you like. And the other is that he didn't come into existence until he was born of the Virgin Mary, so that was the first time he came into existence. And as I say, you could divide religious communities between those various possibilities, and we're going to examine them. I don't know about you, but I tend to get a lot of Christmas cards from friends who think that I'm religious, who usually send me pictures of Jesus in a manger situation, and very often he's got a glow around his head, which indicates in their perception that he was somewhere else before he appeared on earth, and that he was a very different person. Well, certainly Jesus was a very different person, but the religious world is divided very significantly between people who believe something about Jesus and people who believe something else. Take the creedal formula that a lot of people believe and recite. This is the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius was a presbyter in the church at Alexandria But this creed came into existence long after he had died, but it was named after him because he'd been a staunch supporter of this particular view. And look what it says. This is something that some people would have recited in church during the course of this morning service. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost, the Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. You know, lots of scholars have turned their attention to this particular creed and have said, let us see then if logically and academically we can demonstrate this to be Bible teaching. Take, for example, Arthur Wainwright, who wrote a long book on this very issue, The Trinity in the New Testament, and he sets out on page 12 what he's going to examine, whether the doctrine of the Trinity, as it was formulated in later times, was an explanation imposed upon the biblical evidence from without, or a natural growth from biblical thought, a continuation of that search for an understanding of God which had already been started in the New Testament. If you read that carefully, you'll understand that what he is saying is, I can't find it in the New Testament, but has it come into existence from beyond the New Testament? And what does he conclude? Well, on page 267, so I'm sparing you all the in-between pages, this is what he says. The writers of the New Testament knew their limitations. They knew that they could but dimly discern and even more dimly interpret the nature of divine life. Which, in other words, stated more shortly, is no. I can't find it in the Bible, but I have to rely upon the fact that church councils and a lot of discussion and compromise led to this creedal statement, which Arthur Wainwright himself believed. So you see, it's an important issue, this, isn't it? It begs some huge questions and raises some pretty fundamental questions. So I'm going to suggest to you that there are five reasons or five issues that would exist if Jesus lived in heaven before his birth on earth. Okay, and here's issue number one. He would have to be sinless. The Bible tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. It says, no man has seen nor can see God because of our sin. God is a consuming fire. So Jesus would have to be sinless if he existed first in heaven. Point number two, he would have to be immortal because, of course, God is immortal. God is from everlasting to everlasting. The Bible begins with the words, in the beginning, God. God has always been. And if Jesus is part of that Godhead, then he would have to be immortal. And his character would already have been formed and established, because, of course, he would have had a life in heaven before he was transported down in some way or another to earth. And the Virgin Mary would have added nothing to his character except that she would have made an immortal mortal, which is a challenging issue in itself. And here's number five. It would be expected that he would return to heaven to continue as part of a triune Godhead. How could it be otherwise? Could God be divested of a part of himself for eternity? Okay, those are five issues, points for you to think about and ponder, which would naturally follow if the Lord Jesus Christ had been part of a triune Godhead living in heaven from the very beginning. And here's the other side of the coin. If Jesus never existed before he was born of the Virgin Mary, then I think there are seven issues that come out of that. First of all, he would share her human nature. After all, he'd never have existed before. She was a human. So he was her son, and therefore Jesus would have shared her human nature. Follows naturally, because she was mortal, he would be mortal as well. And his character would be unknown. You know, when you see a baby suddenly emerge, you think to yourself, well, I hope it's going to be a good kid. But you don't know, do you, at the time, how it's going to turn out? Because, well, look at us now. Did we know how we were going to turn out as we now are? Of course not. So nobody would know as far as the character of Jesus was concerned. It would develop as he grew up. And somebody would have to tell him what he was expected to do. Because after all, he'd be a mortal creature who'd never existed before. So somehow or other, he would have to be instructed that he was being sent into the world to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin, so that he might come in course of time to be with God his Father. So he'd need some instruction on that. And there'd be no guarantee that he'd be willing to do it. Can you imagine if you stumbled across a book that happened to be in your parents' bookcase, and when you read it, you found out it was your life history written in advance. Everything about what you were supposed to be doing, where you were going to work, how long you were going to live, where you were going to die in excruciating circumstances, and what would happen then. I mean, you could easily say, couldn't you, well, that's what you think, I'll live my own life, thank you very much. So there'd be no guarantee that Jesus would be willing to do what he was being asked to do, and no certainty that he'd be able to do it anyway. And point number six, if he did do it and was faithful in everything that he was called to be to do, then you would expect him to be richly rewarded. And point number seven, if he succeeded in this remarkable challenge that was set before him, then we might be able to share in his victory. Okay, so those are seven different issues. We're going to examine them. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say and see whether or not the Bible matches those seven criteria or not. Okay, and it's not going to be that complicated a situation, because the Bible makes it perfectly clear that the purpose of God unfolds during the course of its 66 books. It begins, remember, in the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve are challenged to live as God expected them to, and unfortunately weren't able to meet that challenge. And it ends in a situation where the whole situation is recovered, when the paradise that began on earth is restored on earth, where a king sits upon a throne, totally in control of the world. And right in the very center of that unfolding purpose is the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the work of the Lord Jesus is absolutely central. Now, certainly we hear from the very beginning, even from the time when things went badly wrong in the Garden of Eden, that God had a rescue plan. In fact, the very first promise that God ever gives is a promise about a child who is to be born. I will put enmity, said God, between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know, those very words, when they were spoken to Eve, must have been a huge consolation. She was under a sentence of death. God had said, in the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. Now, all of a sudden, this promise says that she's going to have children. There's going to be a descendant from the woman, and that descendant is going to stamp on sin in all its parts and destroy it, but is going to be bruised in the process. And the prophet Isaiah picks up that very promise when in Isaiah chapter 7 he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So you can see there's a golden thread that runs right through the Bible concerning a child who is to be born, who will destroy the power of sin, but who will be bruised in the process, and he was to be virgin born. Well, that's another conundrum, isn't it? How could a child be born of a virgin? And the New Testament begins with the explanation to that question. While Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which you conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew adds, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that's the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah chapter 7, which is translated God with us. So Joseph was told in the early chapters of Matthew that Mary was to have a child born of the Holy Spirit. The record goes on to say that Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. They had no intercourse until the child was born. And Mary was also told what was to happen. After all, she was a key player in the whole process, and she must have been concerned and anxious about it. And to her, the angel Gabriel came. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? I haven't had intercourse with anyone." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So you see, as the New Testament opens, it begins to explain the modus operandi of how these things were going to come to pass. So let's see if we can put those seven questions to the test, the Bible test, and ask the first question. Did Jesus share our human nature? So what does the Bible say when we open it and examine it? Well, he is the writer to the Hebrews, who has a lot to say on this subject, and this is a very powerful statement. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." You notice the emphasis there. He himself likewise shared in the same. We might have said, yeah, well, Jesus shared human nature too, but this writer is much more emphatic than that. He wants to really underscore it and underline it. And just a few verses later, he says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or reconciliation for the sins of the people." And just a couple of chapters on, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So the writer there is being very clear that Jesus shared our human nature. So that's point number one, just to relax you. And now we get on to point number two. There are only seven, remember. Was Jesus mortal or immortal? Actually, I don't want to offend you by asking a question like that, because mortal, remember, it means capable of death. Immortal means incapable of death. If you're immortal, you can't die. If you're mortal, you can die. And of course, the whole point about the coming of Jesus was that he should die to save his people from their sins. So it follows, I think, inevitably that Jesus was mortal. In fact, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that there is only one being who is immortal, and that's Almighty God, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, this is the New King James Version, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. So it's Almighty God who alone is immortal. And let's face it, if you are immortal, then you can't become mortal. I know you can in fairy stories, but in reality, wouldn't it be disappointing if somebody gives you the gift of immortality and then says, "Be careful not to lose it, otherwise you might die"? You'd say, "What sort of an immortality is this? I thought I was never going to be able to die." Well, the Bible says Jesus was mortal. "For I delivered to you first of all," says the Apostle Paul, "that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Absolutely crucial to what the gospel message is. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." So God sent his Son that he might offer his life as a sacrifice for sin and die in a public way so that men and women could respond to all that was done for them. two down, five to go, did the character of Jesus develop? Now, this is a pretty important question because, of course, every one of us is a combination of our father and our mother. Look at me, I'm a perfect example of that. My father, who's died now, had curly hair. All my mother's brothers were bald. And look at me, I'm a mixture, a perfect mixture. What hair I've got left is curly, believe me, it certainly is, and completely unmanageable, but most of me is following my mother's gene set. And I'm sure if you think back to your own parents, you're exactly the same. Maybe some more of this, some less of the other. So was the character of Jesus like that? Did it develop during the course of his life, or was it, remember, ready formed? Well, what does the Bible say? Luke chapter 2, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. He increased in wisdom. He wasn't ready-made wise, he had to become wise. And here's the writer to the Hebrews again, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned to be obedient by the things which he suffered. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Notice it's giving us that indication of Jesus developing and changing as he changed from being an infant in arms to become a youngster, to become in course of time a teenager, then to become a young working man, and in course of time to be the rabbi that went for 3.5 years around Israel preaching the gospel of salvation. So how did he find out what he was supposed to do? Did God tell Jesus what to do? And if so, does the Bible make that clear? Because if he hadn't been in heaven, remember, he finds himself on earth. Well, the scripture indicates that he was taught by God. I can of myself do nothing, he says in John chapter 5. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. It looks as though he was reading in the scriptures of truth. In those days, remember, youngsters would have learned in the synagogue to read, and the books that were available to them were the books of the Bible, and therefore they would have learned to read and to understand the scriptures. But would he be willing to do it? Remember, you found that book on your parents' bookcase and you think, this is my life history, written already, and I've got to do all this. Well, would he be willing? You know, it's the psalmist who gives us an intimation there in Psalm 40 when he says, sacrifice and offering, you, God, did not desire. My eyes you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. This is a prophetic psalm about the reaction and response that Jesus would give when reading in the Holy Scriptures, he discovered what he was being asked to do, how he was being asked to live, how he was expected to die with all its agony and public shame. And he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. And let's not think that was easy. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we get an insight into just how difficult that was. Jesus went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The whole pressure and expectation of the world was pressing down upon him. And you can feel it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And quite clearly, Jesus, who sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, was feeling huge stress and pressure. And yet, you know, all through his life he had lived according to this mantra: my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. A remarkable yielding of his own self-will to be obedient in all ways to his Father. And it's the writer to the Hebrews who picks that up. In fact, he cites from that prophetic psalm, Psalm 40, and he says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the writer there is picking up the fact that there was a prophetic intimation that when Jesus came to read his life story in the Psalms, he would be willing to do it. Well, willing is one thing, of course, but able is another. Would he be able to succeed, given that he had said, okay, well, I understand what my Father wants of me, I better try and do it. Well, the scripture says that God made him able. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, says the psalmist, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Nobody quite knows how God made Jesus able. I suspect myself it was in terms of spiritual sensitivity, that Jesus was attuned to his Father's wavelength as nobody ever had been, and that he was able, therefore, to understand clearly what he was to do. It's the prophet Isaiah who gives us that hint. The Lord God, he says in one of the servant songs, has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And speaking of the coming of Jesus, he says this: he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. See the prophetic song telling us there that God would be close to Jesus, and that Jesus perhaps would have a clear vision of the unseen world, which made it possible for him to succeed. Do you not believe, said Jesus to his disciples, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus had so absorbed his Father's will that it was as though his Father was working through him in the things that were being done. So do you notice we're working our way through those seven issues, and we're finding that the scriptures are supporting those views. So was Jesus rewarded for his obedience then? Well, the scripture makes it absolutely clear that he voluntarily and willingly laid down his life. Now this, when you think about it, is a very important issue. If he had been as part of a triune Godhead and had been ported down to earth through the Virgin Mary, then inevitably he would have succeeded, and he had to go back to be part of that triune Godhead. He couldn't have failed. Well, God couldn't be divested of a third of his being for the rest of eternity, could he? But what does Jesus say about the situation? Therefore, he says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. You see, we hugely dishonor Jesus when we suggest that there was something inevitable and automatic about the fact that he would die and rise again. The fact of the matter is that voluntarily, without anybody requiring it of him, voluntarily he laid down his life in the sure and certain knowledge that God would give him his life back again. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Notice, because of his willing obedience, he was crowned with glory and honour. And the very passage that we were reading together, the pattern in Philippians chapter 2 is the pattern of a slave. someone who would come to do entirely what his master had required of him. That's not a slave in terms of Afro-Caribbean slaves, but a slave in terms of the Roman world, where many people were slaves and worked for their master and did exactly what their master required of them, lived in the household, obeyed implicitly and absolutely and immediately. Look what the scripture says about the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he was the Son of God, remember, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't like Adam, who sought to steal equality. Instead, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, also, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And notice how careful the apostle is to distinguish between the Son and the Father to the glory of God the Father. So you see, we've worked our way through six of those 7 points, and what we have seen is that the scripture supports them. Jesus did share Mary's human nature. He was, remember, in all points tempted like as we are. And he was mortal because he came to die. His character was unknown, but he grew in grace and favour before God and man. And God had instructed him in the pages of Scripture, in the Old Testament Scriptures, just what he was willing to do. And when Jesus came and found out what it was that God was asking of him, remarkably, he was willing to do it and was able to accomplish it as well, so that he lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death, so that we might be able to avail ourselves of the salvation that God is offering. And because he did all those things, God raised him from the dead and has highly exalted him. So that we've seen that situation, that's what the scripture says happened to the Lord Jesus. There was no certainty, remember, that he'd be able or willing to do it, and therefore we highly exalt him because the Lord Jesus chose to do those things for us. I don't want to finish without just raising a little problem that you might have come across when we were looking at the Matthew chapter 1 passage. Do you remember when the angel came to speak to Joseph and told him that he wasn't to be afraid because Mary was to have a son and that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit? Notice what he then said, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And you might think, hang on a minute, how did the angel possibly know? Because Jesus hadn't even been born at the time. How could he possibly say with such certainty that Jesus would die to save his people from their sins? Well, the scripture gives us an answer to that. God knows from the very beginning exactly how things are going to work out. Knows it as far as our own lives are concerned, because he has absolute knowledge. He can travel down the corridors of time. Doesn't mean that we haven't got free will to make our own choices, but God knows before we even make them what our choices will be. Here's the prophet Isaiah again declaring, he says, the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God knows the end from the very beginning. Even now, God knows who is going to be there in his kingdom when the Lord Jesus comes to establish it on earth. You know, there was a prophet who didn't want to be a prophet and who complained during the process of it that he was never given really very good messages. "Whenever I speak," he says, "I cry out violence and destruction." And he said, "Couldn't you give me something a bit more comforting and comfortable to say?" And this is what God said to him: "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." That was the prophet Jeremiah. God had chosen him before he was even conceived. See, that's the knowledge of Almighty God. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. It's one of those servant songs that the prophet Isaiah presents. He knew exactly how things would work out with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, God knows and knew exactly how things would work out. In fact, when the Gospel of John begins, it begins with the statement that God had a plan and purpose from the very beginning. But that plan was known to God, and in course of time that plan became unfolded. In the beginning was the Word. It's a Greek word which means a plan and a purpose. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And what John is telling us is that God had that great plan and purpose, and it was in that plan and purpose that life should be offered to mankind, everlasting life. John personifies it, gives it a picture, as it were, as though it was a self-contained entity, but it was right at the very centre of God's purpose. And look how the writing goes on. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That in course of time then, that great plan and purpose of God took fleshly form when the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and dwelt among us, so that we might see his glory. It turned out to be the glory of perfect obedience, of total submission, of a willingness to lay down his life for us. So there we go. We've been working our way steadily through those issues, and let's just see if we can summarize them. Jesus was part of God's purpose from the very beginning. He was right at the center. Remember when those words were spoken in the Garden of Eden about a seed who was to come, a son who would destroy sin in all its parts, but who would be bruised in the process. God knew that Jesus would come in course of time. And he came into existence. John says the Word was made flesh when he was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of God. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and the child that was born was holy, was the Son of God. And he was just like us. He also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that by dying he might put to death the power of sin in all its parts. So Jesus shared human nature like us, but remarkably he overcame it because he was perfectly obedient. God had sent him and asked him to obey, and Jesus yielded his will so that he might do whatever it cost, laid down his life for us. Nobody forced him to, remember. It was a voluntary choice that the Lord Jesus exercised. And as a result of that, we should greatly honour him and exalt him, because he has accomplished all of those things that we might have life. His Father helped him, but we can take advantage of everything that was done. The huge self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who died for us, was so that we can avail ourselves of God's offer of salvation. Remember the angel saying to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. And that's why believing these things and being baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ is how we join ourselves into the great plan and purpose of God. And soon that purpose will come to its conclusion, to its grand climax, when the Lord Jesus returns to sit in Jerusalem on David's ancient throne. It's what the angel Gabriel promised Mary, remember, that he will sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, was Jesus alive before his birth? No. He came into existence when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived, he died, he rose again, and now he sits in heaven, all for us. What an offer. What an invitation.